Good morning. It is great to be with you all this morning. Thank you, Jim and Laurel. I'd like to begin this morning by saying just a few words about the recent unrest in Virginia and elsewhere around the United States that many of you have probably seen in the news. The assertion that one particular race of humans is superior to another is one of the clearest demonstrations of one's ignorance and arrogance. It's ultimately a reflection of one's sinful and broken heart. So to be very clear, what I'm saying is the chanting of Nazi slogans, white supremacy, the KKK, is downright satanic, it's evil, and it's very dangerous. To be very honest with you, it was tempting for me this morning not to mention this and to just stand up here and preach the Bible, which I'm about to do. But what I realized is that silence communicates volumes at times. And silence on issues such as this, these enormous issues of our culture and our society, silence reflects and communicates that the Bible, Jesus, and ultimately Christianity has nothing to say about it. And it most certainly does. And so the problems that erupted in Virginia and elsewhere are not limited to Virginia. They lurk below the surface all around us, in our own community, in our own families even, and possibly even in our own hearts. And so at the end of the day, these issues and these tensions are not merely political problems. They're not merely social problems. They are, at the very core, moral problems. And so they reflect a brokenness that is characteristic of all of us. And the only solution to such brokenness is Jesus, who brought about peace and reconciliation and restoration in our own hearts, and that is to be reflected in the world around us. And so, to be honest with you, it's easy to stand up here and say these things and to do nothing about it tomorrow. And so personally, I must become better informed about the issues of our day and more effective at loving my neighbor well, to be more effective at listening well, and ultimately to be more effective in connecting the gospel with the issues that surround us each day. And so when all is said and done, the gospel is our only hope for victory over the forces of Satan, sin, and evil. And so I encourage all of us to become informed on the issues of our day, surrounded race and division that surface all too regularly. Read, engage in conversation, search your own heart, and specifically pray, and pray that God would allow the light of the gospel to penetrate the darkened hearts of those that you see on the news, and that they and all of us would become agents of reconciliation and restoration, and all for the glory of God. And so, with that, let me pray, and then we will look at our text. God, we come to you this morning recognizing that you are, in fact, holy, holy, holy. And God, you are a God of restoration, a God of peace, a God, a God of reconciliation. God, I pray that as we turn on the news and see things that are happening around us, God, that we would be reminded in the ultimate expression of humility and grace shown to us through Christ. God, that we would recognize that he is the only solution to the brokenness we see and the only solution to the broken world around us. God, I pray that as we engage your word this morning, God, that we would see it clearly. God, help us to think well. God, I pray that we would have hearts to receive what you have for us this day. And Lord, to you be all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, The Battle of the Alamo, some of you, all of you know what that is. It's the highlight of every seventh grade Texas history class. Even those who did not grow up in Texas are somewhat familiar with the story, thanks to the big names of those who were involved, like Davy Crockett, Jim Bowie, William Travis, and the rest. In the last days of the Battle of the Alamo in March of 1836, Mexican General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna had the Alamo completely surrounded. He sent a messenger to William Travis demanding that those inside surrender, or else everyone in the compound would be killed. According to the legend, Colonel Travis called the Alamo defenders together. He explained to them that death was almost certain, and he read the letter of surrender. Travis chose to die rather than to surrender, and he reportedly pulled out his battle sword and drew a long line in the sand at the Alamo. He then asked for volunteers to cross over the line to join him, understanding that their decision would probably be irreversible. Legend states that all but one of the defenders joined Travis on his side of the line. See, there would be no sitting on the fence for this battle. There would be no more negotiating with the enemy. It was, in fact, all or nothing. So this morning in our text, we're going to see another battle, another lopsided battle. But in this case, a battle that is lopsided in favor of the good guy. This is, in a sense, a battle of the, quote, gods. The one true God versus the one who acts as God over God's people. And so in this passage, we see a line figuratively drawn in the sand. And as we will see, a line literally drawn in the air between good and evil. There is no middle ground. There is no negotiating between the two. If this were to have a title, I could call it God versus Evil. God versus Evil. And so in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see the wrath and judgment of the Lord God displayed in overpowering ways. See, God has been making Pharaoh look ridiculous throughout the entire book of Exodus so far. Now, Pharaoh is certainly powerful, but he is seen as ridiculous and foolish. So he enslaves the sons of Israel in order to suppress them from being a threat, and through the blessing of God, they multiply and flourish under oppression. He demands that all baby boys be cast into the Nile, and God preserves beautiful baby Moses in the river meant to destroy him. He's raised by Pharaoh's daughter and on Pharaoh's dime. And so far as we've seen God working, he's been behind the scenes in a sense. But today we will see his hand and his power in full color as he executes wrath upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. So our text is actually going to be a very long one. We're going to look at the first nine plagues inflicted upon Egypt altogether. We'll treat number 10 by itself next week. But today we're going to be focusing on chapter 7, verse 8. We'll be working all the way through chapter 10. We have a lot of ground to cover. We're not going to read it all at once, but we will read it as we go and engage with it. We're going to see very simply that God fights. We're going to see that Egypt stinks. And finally, we're going to see God protects. God fights, Egypt stinks, and God protects. This passage begins with a preview that gives you a hint of the end before you ever read the story. Many times when you see a preview to a movie, you can tell pretty much where it's going, such is the case here. And we begin by seeing the sign that was given to Moses during his doubt-driven divine debate, way back in chapter 4. Moses was worried that the people of God would not listen to him, and God enabled him to perform three signs to validate his message of deliverance. His staff turned into a snake. His hand turned leprous and then was restored. Then lastly, he was told to pour out some water from the Nile and it would turn into blood. See, God's display of his power through the plagues is previewed in chapter 7, 8 to 13, by the staff of God turning into a serpent, calling to mind the promises of God way back in chapter 4, that God is going to win this battle, even if it's fair, if it's even fair to call it that. So in chapter 7, verse 10, Aaron throws the staff onto the ground and it becomes a serpent. But in verse 11, Pharaoh called for his wise men and sorcerers and magicians, and they did the same thing. But right in the middle of verse 12, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. See, this staff is a symbol of the power of God, and God does not lose. God is going to win this showdown. He fights for his people. Now, the plagues actually begin in chapter 7, verse 14, with the Nile turning into blood, and they seem to escalate in intensity as they go along. So we'll go from the Nile being turned into blood to the entire land of Egypt being covered in darkness for three straight days in chapter 10. Pharaoh keeps refusing to let the people go, and God hits back harder every single time. See, Pharaoh thinks he is high and thinks that he is mighty, but God will demoralize him time and time again as he is continually made to look like the weak fool that he is. See, the ultimate display of foolishness is high-handed rebellion against the one who is. So they are to say to Pharaoh in 7:17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will turn to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile." And it happened. Interestingly, though, just like with the preview with the staff and the snakes, verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened and did not listen to Moses and Aaron, just like the Lord had said. Look at the next one, frogs, beginning in chapter 8. Aaron stretches out his hand over the waters, and frogs come up out of everywhere. And in chapter 8, verse 6, we see that they covered the land of Egypt. But the next verse, the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, I don't guess a couple of frogs are that big a deal. Personally, I've always been scared to hold them. My grandmother told me when I was a little boy that they made you have warts all over your hands. Scared the bejabbers out of me. But imagine frogs being everywhere. In your ovens and in your kneading bowls, according to verse 3. Yuck. Evidently, Pharaoh thought frogs were pretty yuck. He asked Moses to entreat the Lord to remove the frogs, and he would let Israel go so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 9, Moses says, "Well, when?" In verse 10, Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." So Moses said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." The Lord did it. The frogs died. And in verse 14, they piled them up in heaps. And Pharaoh hardened his heart when he saw that there was relief. Now, these first two plagues are fascinating. There's actually a lot going on here. See, with the preview and with the first two plagues, we've seen the magicians of Egypt appear to match the plagues that God inflicted. It's tempting, as you interpret this, to try to make it a little more palatable and say, these are probably just illusions of blood. Or these are probably just illusions of frogs that these magicians concocted. If that's true, the text gives no indication of that. I think the best way to see this is the very real power of Satan and the forces of evil, the occult, if you will. And while these powers should be respected in their proper place, the text also makes extremely clear that these powers have their limits. Notice these magicians have the power to bring about the blood and the frogs, but they do not have the power to make them go away. Look at 8:13. 8:13. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died. Notice the magicians had nothing to do with that. And see, what's really dumbfounding as you probe this a bit is that with the water turning to blood and the conjuring up of frogs, these magicians are shooting themselves in the foot. See, they have to live with the fact that there's not much water to drink and that there's frogs everywhere, and they're making the problem worse. You see how insane that is? It's utterly and totally self-defeating. By their power, they are making things worse for themselves. Such is the case with evil. And that is, in fact, the point being made here, that even in the display of certain powers, evil is insane. It is blindly self-defeating and has no hope of restoration. It only brings about destruction. But there's more below the surface here. You know, we've looked back at chapter 5, verse 21 several times as we move through the book when Pharaoh demanded that the Israelites make bricks without straw. And the foreman of the sons of Israel come back to Moses and say, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious," or made us stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, "to put a sword in their hand to kill us." But look who's stinking now. Look at chapter 7, verse 18. "The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul." Same exact word. 7:21. "The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul." Look at 8:14, speaking of the frogs. "So they piled them up in heaps, and the land became foul." See, each time the magicians of Pharaoh match the destructive force of the plagues, Egypt is left stinking. See, it's not the children of Israel who really stink, but rather the destructive force of evil that is personified in Pharaoh. That's what really stinks. See, the evil expressed in Egypt is ultimately self-defeating. It spoils everything and leaves the land foul. Egypt stinks. Evil stinks. And it is to be repulsive to the people of God. You know, sometimes there are a lot of manifestations of evil that around us that stink, things that are foul and repulsive to us. Watch a news cycle on any given day and see how long it takes you to say, "Ugh, that's terrible." See, it's during those times when everything seems to be disgusting and flat out stinks, that we can rest upon our identity as God's people, as those who are in Christ. See, God fights, and specifically, he fights for his people, and he wins. So in 8:16-19, we see the plague of the gnats, also translated as lice. What is unique about this plague is that the forces of evil here are shown to have their limits. Look at 8:18. "The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast." Apparently they were a little surprised by this and recognized that there were limits placed upon them. And in 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as the Lord had said. See, even the forces of evil recognize the power of God. The fact that this is true even further goes to show the insanity of evil. See, recognizing the power of God but refusing to trust in Him, refusing to take refuge in Him, refusing to humble oneself before Him as the one who is. You see this in the Gospels very vividly with the demons that Jesus casts out of people. When they recognize who Jesus is, and they are not resistant to His power at all. What He commands, they do. On His time in earth, the Lord Jesus fights for the oppressed. Right off the bat in Mark's gospel, we see this. Jesus is baptized. He calls Simon, Peter, and Andrew. He goes into Capernaum to teach in the synagogues. And in Mark 1:23, it says, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" See, the unclean spirit recognizes who Jesus is, and he realizes Jesus has the power to destroy him. See, the magicians in our text recognize the power and hand of God in the plagues, and they don't do another thing throughout the whole story except cower down and flee from Moses' presence. Jump over to 9, verse 1. 9:1. "The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as all the Egyptians." You can just put in there, ha, ha, ha. The finger of God just touched them personally, and they crumble. These agents of evil are shown to be under the power and wrath of God that He is inflicting upon stinking Egypt. See, God fights, but Egypt stinks. And ultimately, God protects. God protects His people. He protects them by fighting for them and by clearly protecting them from His wrath. Look at 8:22-23. 8:22-23. God says that the swarm of flies will come upon Pharaoh and his servants and over all the land of Egypt. And then in verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people live, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people." Can you imagine what that would look like? Just to see an aerial shot of the landscape on that day. The land of Egypt shadowed by this buzz of flies. Just a darkened haze over the whole land. And then literally in midair, right above the border between Goshen and Egypt, it stops. Just a normal sunny day in Goshen. Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, and can you imagine what that would do for you? Can you imagine the courage that that would give you as an Israelite who had just been charged to make bricks without straw? And now you're totally dejected, and now Egypt is covered up in flies. You are not touched. It's amazing. See, God protects His people from and through the judgment poured out on their enemies. But He's not done distinguishing between His people and Pharaoh's people. In chapter 9, 1-8, we see God wipe out all the Egyptian livestock. But look at 9, verse 4. "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die that belongs to the sons of Israel." See there again, God protects His people from and through the judgment poured out on their enemies. And after the boils, God sends hail to strike man and beast and plant in 9:25. And then in 9:26, only the land of Goshen where the sons of Israel were, was there no hail. Again, God protects his people from and through the judgment poured out on their enemies. There's severe devastation in the land of Egypt. In 924, we see that there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as has not been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And after each plague, Pharaoh seems to relent, but he does not. He seems to get close, but his heart is hardened against the Lord. See, through Pharaoh, God is displaying his power. God is displaying his justice. And God is displaying his care for his people. You know, one of the aspects of the insanity of those overtaken with evil is that they are often blinded to how bad their situation really is. Pharaoh's servants seem to be able to see this, but Pharaoh can't, or he doesn't care. And after the promise of the locusts that would come in 10:1-6, Pharaoh's servants say in 10:7, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" See, this little g god of Egypt is blinded and calloused to the destruction brought about by the one true God of Israel. See, it's easy to see the escalation in these plagues. The first four are bad, the Nile turning to blood, frogs, gnats, flies. The next four are utterly destructive. Livestock, boils, hail, locusts. Look at the locusts in 10:15. "They," the locusts, "covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." See, the Nile River Delta in Egypt was known for its lush life. Now it is a barren wilderness. Animals are dead. The plants are dead. Egypt stinks. Evil stinks. God fights for his people. God protects his people. Now the ninth plague, the last one we'll look at today, is the plague of darkness that engulfed the land of Egypt for 3 straight days. A darkness that could be felt, according to 10:21. Look at 10:23, just how dark it is. "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." This is stunning, perhaps the most impressive and incredible plague up to this point. But again, notice the distinction between evil Egypt and the people of God in Goshen right next door. The Egyptians cannot see their hand in front of their face, but the houses of Israel are glowing from within. Is that a vivid picture or what? What's really interesting about this is that the sun god was one of the main gods worshipped by Egypt. The Nile River was revered as a source of life. God turned it into blood. And the sun was worshipped by the Egyptians, and God completely darkened Egypt for 3 days straight. This is more than a slap in the face, but a total and outright humiliation and outpouring of wrath. See, God fights. Egypt stinks. God protects his people. Now, throughout the plagues, Pharaoh seems to negotiate with God through Moses. After the frogs, Pharaoh says to Moses in 8:8, he says, "Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and my people, and I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice." God relents. Pharaoh refuses. After the flies in 8:25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Go sacrifice to your God within the land. See, he's trying to meet God halfway, trying to straddle the fence and negotiate with the one true God. He agrees to let them go, but then again goes back on his word after God brings about relief. And again, before the locusts in chapter 10, verse 8 and following, Pharaoh says that they can go, but says, who all is going to go? And Moses said, everyone is going. Pharaoh says, no, everybody can't go. Only the men can go. But God isn't having it and covers the land with locusts. God does not negotiate with evil. He will not negotiate with Pharaoh. It is all or nothing. The line is drawn. It is, in fact, God's way or the highway. See, God drew a line in the sand, figuratively, a line in the air, literally, between Egypt and his people. There was absolutely zero middle ground. See, one is either a recipient of God's wrath, or he is a recipient of his grace. God protected the children of Israel because they were a part of the covenant that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a covenant to receive the promised land, to become a nation of people, and to bless the world. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are judged because of their evil idolatry and their oppression of God's people. See, through his judgment of Egypt and the protection of his people, God is to be praised. See, God's grace and his wrath are dovetailed together in this text in a very vivid way. See, God's wrath is an expression of his justice. And God's grace is not seen as gracious until it is compared with his wrath. And that is what we all actually deserve because of our sin. See, what's so beautiful about the gospel is that those who are in Christ are no longer enemies of God. See, through faith in Christ and what he did through his death and resurrection, we are no longer enemies of God fighting against him. We are no longer destined to experience the wrath of God, but now experience the protection of God. And that's only true for those who are in Christ through faith in him. Those who have not are still enemies of God and are destined for his wrath. But as we see through this text, the wrath of God is utterly devastating. But the flip side of that is also true. The protection and grace of God is equally glorious, equally wonderful. So the question before us is simply, which side of the line are you on? For there is no middle ground. As Pharaoh showed, there's no negotiating with God on your terms. His terms are the only terms that have relevance. His terms are full of grace and simply demand that we humbly approach him, recognizing our sinfulness and embracing Jesus, who died in our place. See, pride and hard-heartedness will get you nowhere but the receiving end of God's wrath, right along with Pharaoh. See, this battle of the gods is really no contest. When it comes down to God versus evil, there is a clear-cut winner, and it's really no question who reigns supreme. Our God wins. Even when we are in the middle of stinking Egypt at times, we can be assured and we can rest in the fact that our God wins. See, God fights. And even when Egypt is stinking all around us, our God protects his own. Let's pray. God, we are thankful to be your people and to be under your protection. You know, there is no worse place to be than on the receiving end of your wrath. God, we are thankful that you poured out your wrath on Jesus as our substitute for our sins. God, he was perfect. We are not. God, we are thankful for the righteousness that we have in him. God, you are a God that is beyond comprehension at times. God, you are a just God. God, you express your justice in wrath and through grace. And God, we are thankful to be recipients of your divine grace. And so, God, may we live like it, even as we live in what seems like stinking Egypt at times. Help us to be salt and light to the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.